Thank you, Brother McClish. It certainly is a pleasure to be here, and I have been signally honored in being able to be here for these 15 lectureships. And it seems that it was only last year, a year before, when the first one was started. Time passes so rapidly. I have great love and appreciation for the elders of this congregation, for Dub and Gary, and for all the members of the congregation. You know, I've stayed with some wonderful couples during the times that I've been coming here. I've stayed with Brother and Sister McClish. I've stayed with Brother and Sister Calvert. I've stayed with Brother and Sister Fisher and Zach and Leslie. And I may have stayed with others, but I remember those just immediately. And it's been a great pleasure. Also, my daughter Connie is here tonight, and she may have been here all 15 of the times that I've been here. I was asking her this morning if she had missed any, and she couldn't remember whether she had or not, and I can't remember any time that she had missed. I know she's been here most of the time. But she brought with her a most important person tonight. Her little daughter, Olivia, and my sweet and beautiful granddaughter, Olivia. And she can't say quite the Gettysburg Address, but she can. She's 8 months, I believe. She can say the Beatitudes. Well, not quite. Not quite that. But I certainly love her, and as you do your grandchildren. I want to say just a few words about the Memphis School of Preaching. I've lived in Memphis now more than 23 years, and the school is 30 years old. And so I've known the school and known about the school for a good long while, known practically everybody who's been connected with it. But since going to be an instructor in the school, I know it much better. Brother Curtis Cates has done an outstanding job and continues to do that. And Brother Bob Liddell is a faithful and able gospel preacher, an excellent instructor, and he will be speaking next. I don't know, he may not want me to say this, but it may take two of us from the Memphis School of Preaching to make one average preacher. They put both of us on the same night, to say the least of it. But he does an excellent job. As you know, most of you know, we're in the process of relocating. The elders have a for sale sign now on the meeting house there at Knight Arnold, and of course the school property. And they have bought 10 acres of ground about 9 or 10 miles away in seemingly a much better section of town. We have a high crime rate there in our part of the town. And they paid for the lot at $330,000, and they've given $100,000 toward our building, the school building. But then they're trying to build a meeting house for themselves, and they can pay for that themselves, and a fellowship building. But they could not pay the $900,000, just were not able. They gave all above their weekly contribution budget 1 week and just had 278 there, and they gave $97,870. And there are not a lot of rich people there. I thought that was remarkable. So we've been trying to raise $900,000, and last year the elders here were kind enough to let us have a dinner, and quite a bit was contributed. But as of now, unless something came in after we were gone, Brother Cates and I were talking earlier, and I believe we have about $818,000, and we're trying for $900,000. I mentioned the high crime area. Every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, there's a security guard at the services there. And not long ago, we had a gang insignia painted on the back of our building. Now, we don't know whether it was a real gangster, an aspiring gangster, or a gag, but it doesn't make you feel good. And a few days ago, I went to visit one of the members who lives just behind the building, the school building, because he has a garage at his house, and I sometimes get him to service my car. And I saw a for sale sign in his yard, and I asked him, well, how came that to be there? And he pointed down the street and he said, when six doors down a few days ago, they found a woman there with the body in the bathtub and the head in the sink. And he pointed in the other direction and said, and he called that man by name, said, when three doors up, when somebody put a gun to his head and robbed him. Now, we know that can happen anywhere, but it's happening in our area, that type thing, quite a bit. We need your prayers. And I've often repeated what I used to hear Brother Keeble repeat when he would be trying to raise money for the Nashville Christian Institute. He would say, I would rather have friends than money. And then he would add, if my friends have money. Well, of course, he said that facetiously, and we would rather have friends than money, seriously, literally. But if you could have money and help us, be sure to do so, and especially pray for us. In Romans 1:18, Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." And then for the rest of that chapter, he points out some of the most sordid sins you'll ever read about anywhere. And he points out that the Gentiles were guilty of those sins. And he points out the fact that those who did such were worthy of death, but that there were those who not only consented with them, did the same, but consented with them. And then he goes into chapter 2 to show that the Jews were just as guilty as the Gentiles. And by the time he came to Romans 3:23, he said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Having discussed the first chapter, he says, "Wherefore, thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost practice the same thing." And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. "And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and thou doest the same, that thou shalt escape the goodness of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In verse 6, who will render to every man according to his works? Now let's look at this briefly. He is condemning a certain kind of judgment. Now it's like faith and works. There is a faith that saves, and there is a faith that will not save, faith only. James 2:24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And yet in the Methodist Creed book of years past, it is said that faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. There are works of obedience, and they do save. As we learn in such passages as Acts 10:34-35, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." And so that's the way it is in the matter of judgment. The kind of judgment here prohibited is a hypocritical, censorious, type of judgment whereby a person is as guilty and in some instances more guilty than the person whom he is condemning. Now that kind of judgment is forbidden. But you know, one of the most misapplied passages in all the Bible has to do with judging. In Matthew 7:1-5, Christ said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." And then he said, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" In other words, if you have a utility pole, or if I do in my own eye, I'm not in a good position to operate on somebody else to get a small speck. But by the way, it's not wrong to look for that speck once I get the beam out of my eye. "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye." Now note verse 5. "Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye." Now notice, it's not wrong to go mote hunting if you go beam hunting first. "And then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." Now basically, that's what Christ said there is what Paul is saying to the Jews. You know, when he said the Gentiles are guilty of all these terrible, those terrible sins that he enumerated, well, you could almost hear the Jews say, "Amen, I agree with that. They are guilty." But then now Paul is going to turn the tables, as we say, and he's going to show them that you're just as guilty as they are. And therefore, you stand in need of a Savior just like they do. There's another kind of judgment, though, and I certainly want to mention that. In John 7:24, "Judge not according to appearance." But now note the next part of it. "But judge," now that's a command. but judge righteous judgment. Years ago, before it became illegal in many places to read the Bible and have prayer in the public school. And I taught school in elementary school 2 years, and we signed, I registered to have, I think it was 12 verses read without comment every day in prayer. But I was living in a little town where that was still in effect. And one night, a Wednesday night, a sister came to me and said, Dale needs a memory verse for tomorrow. Could you give him one? And I gave him John 7:24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He went to school next day, and the principal of that school was an apostate member of the church and very, very prejudiced. And when Dale quoted that passage, he threatened him with a paddling. He said, that is not a Bible verse. That is not in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible. But judge righteous judgment. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, that's judgment. If somebody came in here tonight and came staggering down the aisle, you would know he's under the influence of drink or some other kind of drugs. Every one of us judge on a regular basis. Righteous judgment. There's nothing in the world wrong with that. We are to judge righteous judgment. But we're not to be hypocrites, and we're not to be guilty of what we're condemning in the other fellow, maybe more guilty than condemning him. We're to practice what we preach. But you'll notice in verse 6, and by the way, I assume you want to go to heaven. If so, buy the book. Well, that's not necessarily a requirement to go to heaven, but I hope you will buy the book. And the time is so limited here that you cannot discuss everything. I can't everything that I discussed in the chapter and in the book, and I'm sure that's true with probably every speaker. But he said, who will render to every man according to his works? You know, Paul said in Romans 14:12 that each one of us shall give account of himself unto God. You know, it wouldn't be right for you or for me to give an account for somebody else's choice, but we must give an account for our own choice. In Joshua 24:15, you remember that Joshua said, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so we're going to give an account. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Who will render to every man according to his works? To them that patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. Now those who really want to go to heaven doing the will of the Lord are going to be rewarded. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth but obey unrighteousness shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace, that is to every man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then he said, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now note in verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. You know, I want to make a distinction that's made in the Scriptures, and it's seemingly a lot of people these days fail to make. God is indeed no respecter of persons, as this text and others say. But bear in mind, God is a respecter of character. In Acts 10:34-35, I want to mention that again. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. But in 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. God is no respecter of person, but he is a respecter of character. And a lot of people, of course, do not realize that that is the case. But in verse 12. For as many as sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You know, Jesus said, and we're all familiar with this, and nearly everybody, Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then what will the Lord say? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I did not recognize what you did in religion. You didn't do it by my authority. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Then he said in verse 14, for when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, one to another accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Now, the Gentiles, of course, were given truth, but they were not given the detailed truth that the Jews were later given. You know, the Bible says in Galatians 3:19, what then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. But God did not forget all of the rest of the world. You remember that Balaam was a Gentile prophet. And furthermore, you remember that Balak said, I know that him whom thou blessest is blessed, and whom thou cursest is cursed. So he thought he could manipulate him. Of course, you know the story of how it turned out that Balaam became a rebel, and even the donkey talked back to him. It's sad when a donkey has more wisdom than a prophet. But then you remember later, after the Israelites came into the land, they killed Balaam. But he was not a Jew, he was a Gentile prophet. Jethro was a priest of Midian, and he gave Moses good advice. You know, Moses, he was about to wear himself out, so Jethro said, hearing all the cases, and he suggested to him that he appoint men over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and even down to tens. But the Jews had much advantage that the Gentiles did not, because Romans 3:1 points out, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, because unto them hath been committed the oracles or the writings of God. They had their law written down, and in more detail. Now, you know there have been those who've tried to come up with what they call the law of the heart and that kind of thing, but this passage in 14 says the law written in their hearts. That is, the truth that was presented by prophets, and whomever, however God presented that truth to them, when they followed that truth, their thoughts one with another, excusing them or accusing them, well then, they lived up to whatever truth they had. God has always wanted everybody to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2:4, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But now in verse 17, and like I say, I just don't have time to devote a lot of time to any particular verse. But if thou bearest the name of a Jew and restest upon the law and gloriest in God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge, and of the truth. In other words, he tells how they looked upon themselves as compared to others. But they didn't practice what they preached. You know, if we could get all of the members of the church, if all of us would practice what we preach, we would convert many, many more people, wouldn't we? One of the finest compliments I believe that I've ever read in the Bible, and Paul's not boasting, he wrote it by inspiration, is what Paul said about himself to the Philippians in Philippians 4:9. He said, "The things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do. And the God of peace shall be with you." Paul said, anything you ever learn from me, you practice that and God will approve you. Anything you ever receive from me, you practice that and you'll have God's favor resting upon you. Anything you ever saw me do, you do that and God will approve you. Anything you ever heard me say. Now you can say that and God will approve you. Now isn't that a compliment? These Jews were bearing the name of a Jew and they were proud of it, and it was an honorable name and a great name if they used it correctly. But there's far more involved than just wearing the name. Now you know what? As Christians, we wear the right name. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." But on the other hand, Christ worded it, worded like this about him, and this is what we need to do in Acts 1:1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up." Many years ago, I flew to Norfolk, Virginia from Memphis to begin a gospel meeting. I sat by a returning service man. I introduced myself and we talked about different things, and I told him I was a Christian and I was a gospel preacher. Talked to him some about spiritual matters, and then I asked him some questions. And one question I asked was this. He had been in an area of the world where there were some things he could not get that he liked from America, and I asked him, what did he miss most from America? And he surprised me. He said, "I missed apples more than anything." Well, he had landed out in California and was coming on through Memphis. Now, I've been in the San Joaquin Valley of California, as some of you have, and you know what the great fruit they grow out there. Now, suppose I had known this man before, and I had known him personally, and suppose I had met him at the plane, and I knew the particular kind of apples that he liked, and I had a bag of those apples with me, and I suppose I'd said to him, "You know, I know these are your favorite type of apples, and I've heard you haven't had any in a long time, and you really would like to have some. But suppose I had not taken a bath in a year. I had not washed my hands in a year." You know, in that case, I think it would be about like the hip and the goat living together. And somebody asked the hip, he said, "What are you going to do about the smell? He said, "Let the goat get accustomed to it." Well, I'd rather smell a goat than somebody who wouldn't take a bath for a year. But suppose I handle those real thoroughly. And I said, "Now listen, I'm going to watch you eat this. But you know what? The peel has a lot of value in it for you. I want you to not peel it." You think he would have eaten it? Listen, this gospel is just as pure as it ever was. But we are to adorn the gospel of Christ by righteous living. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:2, "You're our epistle, written in our heart, known and read of all men." And Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify," not us, "glorify the Father," he said, "glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself." Now, you know, the first 11 verses he had dealt in a general way with the sins of the Jews, and now he becomes pretty specific. "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" You remember in the days, some of you who are 30 and beyond, how there were farmers who had smokehouses and country hams there? You know, if a man got up and preached the gospel one day, and then the man caught him in his smokehouse, if you had one, stealing his country ham or something else, don't you think That man would say, you don't practice what you preach. I don't have any confidence in you. Listen, we had a man in Memphis that came down the chimney first and got stuck. And they caught him. But you know why he was coming in? He said he wanted to come in to make a telephone call. You know, I think, like Job, though, that which he greatly feared came upon him before he got out of that chimney. So thou, therefore, that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? You know, this book is such a practical book. It's not a book that's impossible for us to follow. And though none of us are absolutely perfect, we can be faithful. And if we do momentarily step aside, we can be forgiven. And you know, today when we were discussing, or some were discussing 1 John 1:7, as Brother Sexton mentioned later, you know, if we walk in the light, that means obedience. Even as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin or from all unrighteousness. Then he said, thou therefore, or thou who gloriest in the law, is the way it's worded, thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God. Now listen to this. Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, brethren, all of us should be determined to the extent of our ability to so live that we do not close the door to someone who otherwise would be open for the truth. Now, you know, no matter how well you live, there are people who are not going to obey the gospel. The Lord lived perfectly. He preached perfectly. He lived perfectly. And yet he was crucified. I understand all of that. But I do believe that all of us should give serious attention to this matter of living what the Bible teaches us to live. You know, we talk about outer space. And some people talk about going to the moon and that kind of thing. If I ever get that high, I want to go into heaven. I want to be a happy, unreturning spaceman. But you know what? I tell you what bothers me more than the outer space is this inner space. And we're living in a wicked world. We're living at a time, well, John said, though the whole world lieth in darkness, that's nothing new. But there are certain times when the trend seems to be stronger away from truth. We are living at a time when there are people who publicly will advocate things that years ago people would have been ashamed even to mention. You know, people get on national television and talk about living together and say, well, you know, we may marry later or something like that. And there's all kinds of foul language and drinking and dancing and immorality and that kind of thing. And it's very reminiscent, in my judgment, of the days of Jeremiah. Just before Judah fell, in Jeremiah 6:15 and 16, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. You know, if a person can still blush, they should be grateful. We should be grateful. Then he said, therefore, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old pass where is a good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. But listen to what they said. But they said, we will not walk therein. They didn't have any intention of walking therein. Jesus said in John 5:39-40, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But then he said in verse 40, and ye will not come unto me. He did not say they could not come, because he had said in Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He said, and ye will not come unto me that you might have life. Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God, For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written. For circumcision indeed profiteth, if thou be a doer of the law. But if thou transgress the law, he said, thy circumcision is become uncircumcision. It was not enough for the Jew to be a circumcised Jew with the law of Moses in hand, but rather they were to live up to those great truths that were set out therein. And you remember that Jesus, in speaking to the great multitude that followed him on one occasion, said in Luke 14:30, 25 through 35, or it said about him, and there went with him great multitudes. And he turned and said unto them, if any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply when he hath laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. That's one illustration of our counting the cost. But then he said, or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel, whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Well, if he thinks he can't do that, what will he do? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace. Now in verse 33, so therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt, therefore, is good, but even if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men cast it out. Now notice this. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But in the next verse he said, if therefore the uncircumcision fulfill the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? In other words, if he lives right, even though you may have more advantages, but if he lives right, God is going to accept him. And shall not the circumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, notice, judge thee, who with the letter and circumcision art a transgressor of the law. Now by the time he finishes the second chapter, he has done with the Jews what he did with the Gentiles in chapter 1. And then in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. In other words, you being a physical Jew is not enough. There has to be a circumcision of the heart. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision, that of the heart, and he says, of the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now I'm as aware, probably as you are, that I had to rush. But at least I got over the chapter, and that's one thing I was trying to do. But you can read the book for more details. You may remember that when Marvin Bryant was here a few years ago, advocating his premillennialism as he did, in the open forum, Brother McLish had said that there was time only for one more. And so I went to the microphone. I was hoping he would make an exception there, because Marvin had said something I hadn't said. He said, I asked him the night before what he'd like to have for his last meal. Well, I wouldn't think about saying that to anybody. But if you were here, you may remember, I asked him if Galatians 6:15-16, which says, for neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And the next verse says, verse 16, and as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, notice, and upon the Israel of God. By the way, that letter is addressed to the churches of Galatia. So he calls the church the Israel of God. I ask him if the Israel of God, the definite article the, meant only one Israel. And he admitted it did. There's no room for an earthly Israel here today of a physical nature like the Jews are looking for. And when he did that, he gave up his argument. We are spiritual Israel. In Galatians 3:26 and 7, Paul said, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." But in verse 29, he said, "And if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed." Now notice, "as according to the promise." We are spiritual Jews. And there will be no earthly reign here. When Christ comes back, and he'll never get nearer than the earth will be burned up, according to 2 Peter 3:10. It's been a real pleasure to see you this 15th time. Corinne and I went to Gadsden, Alabama recently, and 10 congregations go together twice a year and have a joint worship service. And they got a, I guess they rented it, may have let them have it free, but a hall and an auditorium and a college there. And though you've welcomed me here tonight, and every time I've ever been here, we never got such a boisterous welcome. We had been there for about maybe an hour, and all of a sudden about 100 yards away, fireworks started and such a display. Went on for between an hour, 30 minutes and an hour, and they spent $30,000 doing it. Well, the next night I pretended that that was for us and said that we never had such a boisterous welcome. But you know what? They were celebrating their 150th anniversary. And they said if I would come back in 50 years, they would do it again.